just found out that she had a small portion seems to be growing back. And she said yesterday was a very difficult day. And her physical condition, you know, is being is impacting her spiritual condition. So I try to encourage her in the Lord, and you can pray for Linda Bassett, my sister, regarding that. And then the third one, so long I had to give you a lot of help here. First word is reactions to great blessings. And I added, or trials. Things that come upon us that are quite different than the usual. How could a great blessing cause a depression? Well, what goes up must come down in some ways. You're on a mountaintop. And we want to stay on the mountaintop with Christ, but that's not life. There are many vicissitudes. Berridge, a hymn writer, once said, hot and cold in half an hour. You know, how could I have such difficulties now? Half an hour ago, I was doing just great. And certain blessings or trials can trigger this. Number four, and I used a small A there. I don't like to capitalize his name. The adversary. Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the adversary was involved. And we need to remember that. And resist him. Steadfast in the faith. And then finally, that sin of sins. Unbelief. Tells us in Hebrews, we can have an evil heart of unbelief. And we don't want that. We must turn our hearts to believe and trust. The second week, the true foundation. Justification by faith. You know, I say, well, y'all are always thinking about justification by faith. I mean, when are you going to get off of square one? My question is, when are you going to quit breathing oxygen? Don't get off that square. You'll not make it. You know, you're going to stay on justification by faith in everything. And it's not a justification for our sin. It's a realization that Christ has borne all my sins, and it really makes us want to be more like him, to remember that he is the one who bore my sin. It doesn't make us lighthearted about sin. And then we looked at that wondrous miracle in Mark, men as trees walking, where Jesus touched the man twice, and how can this miracle in Mark be applied as indicative of a cause of depression? You don't want to be halfway through understanding any doctrine of Scripture. You don't want to be confused. You want to press on. If you have a difficulty, keep seeking the Lord. Don't stop at the difficulty and quit. And the man was honest with the Lord. I only see men as trees walking, and the Lord then touched him again. And we want to be honest with the Lord. Lord, I am in need. I'm confused here. And press on. And then number four, last week, our chapter, Mind, Heart, and Will. We are whole persons and need to build up our minds in the Lord Jesus so that our hearts and wills may then follow him properly. And he was very bold to say we really should not be approaching people by their wills and by their emotions, their heart, but dealing with the mind, the avenue to the other two who are to follow after that and are the maidservants of the mind directing the will and the heart. So we come to that one sin, and let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let the word of God speak to us. Chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, why was Paul a pattern? Well, we go back a little bit further. Let's read verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Notice he refers to this sin of the past. A blasphemer, a persecutor. He uses the expression in the book of Acts that he sought to waste the church, holding the garments while this enabled the other men to have more strength and speed as they threw rocks at Stephen. Later, going into villages, bringing men and women to judgment and probably to death. Some think that if God hadn't saved Paul, it looked as if he was going to accomplish his purpose and snuff out the church of God. But the Lord saved him. And he made him a pattern that we all need to apply. And we'll talk about that in more detail. But I want to use a little bit of the order that he's talking about. Let's think about this sin that might be your sin. I don't know if you have certain sins that roll back in upon you. Things from the past that you've dealt with. It's not like you haven't repented of them. You have said, Lord, I repent of that sin. And yet it keeps coming back. Well, he says in James 1, chapter 3, that we are to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. And whether the depression comes to that, say, well, Lord, I'm going to rejoice in this trial of having to deal with it again because you dealt with it at the cross. It's not that we joy in the sin of our depression. We don't joy in sin, but we enjoy that we have the privilege of dealing with it. How did you deal with trials before you came to Christ? I don't think you had a lot of joy. You might have cursed. You might have been angry. You might have just gone around and grumbled to God all day. But now when these things come, you can cast yourself on the Lord and you count it joy. In my considerations of this week, one other brother said that if God left us in a state of continual comfort, we wouldn't appreciate it. But that person who goes through a protracted illness, I mean, Jimmy Valvano, this basketball coach who died of cancer, he said he just wanted to go out and hug a tree. I wanted to go out and hug the Lord, but just to see something like that was a marvel to him, and that life was a marvel to him. And when God takes us through these trials, we can rejoice because it's reminding us of the blessing. How great it is to be comforted in the Lord and to appreciate. And now every little blessing becomes an extraordinary blessing. It says in the Proverbs, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. You ever thought about that? Bitter things come into our life. Say, Lord, thank you that I even sense they're bitter. Thank you that I understand how to deal with this at all. And we flee to the Lord Jesus. And we find in him the ability to joy and to turn our mourning into joy. At the end of page 1, Lloyd-Jones says, in this chapter we are going to consider one very common way in which the devil attacks along this line. That is bringing in this sin or these circumstances of this sin. It may have been in our youth something happened. Our early childhood, or middle childhood, our teenage years, our marriage. Something that was said sometime in our life, even as a lost person or as a Christian. The problem here is the case of those who are miserable Christians. The problem here is the case of those who are miserable Christians who are suffering from spiritual depression because of their past, either because of some particular sin in their past or because of the particular form which sin happened to take in their case. I would say that in my experience in the ministry, extending now over many years, there is no more common difficulty. Many years of talking to saints, and this kept rising up. They're having to deal with something in their past, maybe one particular sin or a set of circumstances in that sin. He says there's two main causes of this depression. The first, again, is the adversary. He said this all the way through this book. We're having to deal with an enemy that, as I was reading another book, Satan is a depressed soul. He's only got a little time left. I mean, we've got eternity, and he's got to buy it up in a sense. I've only have a little more time to destroy these young people, these Christians, these children of God. And so he's about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. But he has a third of the fallen angels, the demons, at his command. And we're dealing with this. I don't want you to think there's a demon under every bush, but I want you to forget they're out there. And it's kind of encouraging to think there's two-thirds of them are good angels. And if God could open our eyes as Elisha wanted his companion to have his eyes open, we'd see the host of God. I don't think things have changed. God is here. His angelic hosts are here to minister to us. There's much more to encourage us than there is to be cast down. And so, in dealing with Satan, we resist him in the faith. We put on that whole armor Brother Fred has been teaching us to do. And the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith in our hand, sword of the Spirit, and all prayer. And we go to battle every day. We rise up, opening our eyes. This is a day to battle, a blessed battle. Aren't you glad you're in the battle? That's the privilege of privileges. God has chosen me to be a soldier, but I'm a wounded soldier. Well, he's the great medic. He is all that we need, our general and our doctor and nurse. And then the second reason we have trouble and are depressed because of this sin or these circumstances surrounding this sin is our ignorance of doctrine. And I'm going to put a little parentheses on that, and forgetfulness of doctrine. You may not be ignorant of doctrines, but you're not remembering them at that time. And God would have us call to mind his truth. Many times Paul says in his letters, I would not have you to be ignorant. And Peter says, I'm going to remind you of something that you know, so that when I die, you will remember it. I know you know it, but I'm going to tell you again. How many times have our children said, Mom, I've heard this. Dad, I've heard this. You're going to hear it again. And then later on in their life, they can hear Mom and Dad. It keeps echoing back. Well, we want the Word of God to echo in our hearts. And he mentions something. I had to read it several times because it kind of shocked me. He says that one of our problems in this sin is that we need to stop praying and start thinking. We keep praying about this sin. We keep thinking about it, but we're not really acting upon it with the armor that we have. We're not putting on the belt of truth regarding this sin. So we're forgetting many doctrines. And he gives us six different ways to attack this one sin. And I told Sherry as we were driving up, I said, we got a bazooka out here with six shells. I'm telling you, these things are going to take down depression. So let's look at the first shell. Number one, we've mentioned that Paul, and we read that Paul said that a person like him, God saved to show all patience to the rest of the world that he could save that kind of person. He was a model and a pattern. Now, how many of you have killed a Christian? I'm thankful I can't raise my hand. I have great and grievous sins. Murder sins in the mind. And the Lord knows my past. But if Paul before his conversion and I before my conversion went to a courtroom, they would say, Paul, if one of you has to go to the lethal injection, it will be Paul. Because look at all the people that he put to death. And he says, God did that so that every one of us will say, well, Paul is with the Lord now. The Lord saved him. He can save me. And a number of us, I've heard you say, I know that if God could save me, he can save anybody. And I think that's where we all become the chief of sinners. It's like, I was far from God. And I think a little child in self-righteousness that comes to the Lord, they really think about where they were. If God had left them in their self-righteousness, they were far from God. So you look at Paul as a model. And he says one of our problems is that we go into the second thing. We see Paul as this model. And I hope you think about that. He really wants you to use that and not forget that. God saved the murderer Paul. This sin that keeps coming back in my mind, he can forgive that and has forgiven that. Paul is with the Lord. I will be with the Lord because even the remembrance of this sin doesn't keep me out of heaven. God wants me to deal with it. And as I will say, instead of stop praying, as I pray, remember that Paul was a model for us. Secondly, he says one of our problems is dealing sin, this sin versus this sin. We keep weighing the sizes of sins, and here this bad sin keeps rising to the top. Well, there are gradations of sins, but there's also a truth in the scripture we need to look at in James chapter 2, if you will. Verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. I think of that wonderful vase that you have in your house. And it's got this handle, you know, and the pitcher and the tip. And the child bumps it over and it cracks the handle off. And the child says, well, it's just the handle. I said, no, honey, you broke the vase. You broke the pitcher. It's broken. And you break one part of the law, it's all connected. If you covet, I mean, I'm just at the mall. I mean, just a little covetousness, that dress that's in the... Just a little covetousness. Well, you're saying, I want a God who would provide me that dress, but he's not doing it, and I'm to have no other gods before me, you see. And it's all tied together. And, well, how is that breaking the Sabbath? Well, on the Sabbath, we're taught the laws. we're to honor the Lord throughout the week. What we're taught on the Lord's day is to go through every day, and I'm coveting on a Thursday. My parents, this honors them for me to covet. And it's on and on like that. And we have... We're not saying that the murderer has less sins than the little child telling a lie, but we're saying that lie will send that child to hell. It is a great sin in God's eyes. And so this sin keeps rising to the top, and we must remember that all of our sins are against God, and that he points us to two men in Scripture who understood this well. Let's go to Genesis 39. We have this wonderful brother named Joseph, greatly and grievously tempted in a sin that weaker men would have easily fallen in. Here we have him. He's been sold into Egypt. He is out of Israel, his home place, his place of worship. He comes to work for Potiphar. Very important man in Egypt, and Potiphar put him over all of his plantation. Potiphar happened to have a wife, and she was probably very beautiful. And she set her eyes on Joseph, and Joseph being the leader that he was, he had to take care of everything, including the household. And she began testing him every day. Verse 6 says, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had, except for the bread which he ate. Joseph took care of the whole thing. It's like you got this figurehead, Potiphar owns the whole thing, the guy who really runs the show is Joseph, who knows everything. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" His whole mind was on God as he was going about, and I'm sure he was aware of her eyes upon him. He's saying, "Lie with me." She vexed him. It was a day-by-day thing. Verse 10 says, "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time that when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." He had the theology in his mind, and he acted on it. And he saw this sin like that, and I believe that Joseph saw every sin like that. How can I do this wickedness, whatever that wickedness is, and sin against God? And what the point here that Lloyd-Jones is making, not just this one great sin that keeps coming back, but every one of your sins that are not coming back, they're all against God. And that we shouldn't be just grading sin like this. All of my sin is against God. And David said in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And he's not saying, "I didn't sin against Bathsheba in taking her. I didn't sin against Joseph, against Uriah in murdering him. Sin against Joab and putting him part of the plot. Against thee." It's like the Lord is over all. And my sins are against him. This great sin that keeps coming back, and all my sins. Now, we're not going to be left at that. We've got this sin in perspective. It is a great sin, but all my sin is before God. And so we get out this third shell, which is destroying unbelief. We really, Lloyd-Jones says, we're really not believing the scriptures if we allow this thing to keep coming back unchecked. First John 1:9. You may can quote that for us without turning. Right. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Cleansed. It's washed. I confess that when I came to Christ and he forgave it. And when that comes back to your mind, it's not the Lord directly saying, "I am going to afflict you with this sin again. You have an adversary." He knows that debilitates you. It paralyzes you. You have to think about that. You're not doing what you should be doing because you're depressed because of that. It's taking up time that Jesus already washed it away upon the cross, and you've confessed that. "I've cleansed you from all unrighteousness." You're not believing God. But it's in my mind. God wants trust to be in your mind. And you come back to that thought and you say, "Jesus took care of that and every other sin that you haven't mentioned to me today. They're all gone." It sounds like this is mental gymnastics. Well, the world has mental gymnastics. This is faith. This is what God has said. And he says, "Reckon on my word and trust me. I'm the one who did the cleansing. I saw your confession the first time. You don't have to get to the 16th confession on this. I don't hear you for your many prayers. You prayed about this. And now go on. And don't let it debilitate you. And rejoice. It's gone. And if it comes up again, say, 'Glory, we've dealt with that.'" I'm not saying you don't have to deal with it. You do. But you do it by the reckoning of God's word and trusting it. He points us, that is, Lloyd-Jones points us to Acts 10. Let's go over there to Peter's situation. Trusting what God has said. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. What time of day was that? Noon. They're preparing dinner for him. Let's go pray. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Peter's kind of consistent through his life. He's resisted the Lord in the past, and now he's grown. I mean, he's already preached. He's seen 5,000 people saved in one day. I mean, I'm telling you, this is a man who knows God, seen Christ, and he's saying, "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. For God to say to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat," God's saying, "You should realize I would never make you sin. If I'm telling you to eat something, it's clean. I'm showing you right now. I wouldn't tempt you. I don't tempt men to sin. So I'm saying to you, Peter," and you know, notice how patient God is. He did instruct him. "This is what I'm teaching you. This is not uncommon anymore. This is not unclean. This is cleansed. It's washed. It's okay to eat this. Do it." And this had to happen three times. Peter's got these three things. You remember he denied the Lord three times. The Lord Jesus had to ask him three times to feed his lambs and his sheep. And now he has to teach him this three times. The way Lloyd-Jones applies this is, you are cleansed. You're washed. And when it comes back that second and third time, this remembrance of this sin, the fifth time, the 30th time, you say, "I'm cleansed. I am washed, not because I'm good, but because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin." You've maybe heard me say this before, but I was asked when I was at the legislature, I was lobbying for the unborn, had a man sitting right here, and he said, do you think God could forgive somebody who had murdered 10,000 people? And I smiled. He must have thought I was crazy. And I was thinking about how powerful the blood of Christ is. And I said, "Yes." He was like, "Oh, there's no way. That person shouldn't go to heaven." I said, "Well, the blood of Christ is so powerful that it would wash away 10,000 murders, because Jesus said all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven." All manner. 10,000 murders, except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, it wasn't some time later that I was reading in a magazine about an abortion doctor who came to the Lord, and it said that he'd committed over 10,000 abortions. You know, through his people working under him in his clinic. And he became a Christian. And the Lord forgave him of 10,000 murders. Now, these could come back and roll upon him, or he could say, "Jesus forgave them. He washed that all away. It was less than Paul's sin. It is clean. I am clean in him." This is what Lloyd-Jones says. "This is precisely what I would say at this moment to anybody who may have been held in depression by the devil for a number of years over some particular sin, some unhappy past event in your life. I do not care what it is. What I say to you in the name of God is this, quote, 'What God hath cleansed by the blood of his only begotten Son, that call not thou common or unclean.' The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. Believe the word, my friend. Do not go on praying fanatically to be forgiven that sin. Believe God's word. Do not ask him for a message of forgiveness. He has given it to you. Your prayer may well be an expression of unbelief at that point. Believe him in his word. Listen to that again. Your prayer may well be an expression of unbelief at that point. You've already confessed this to the Lord. It's already been dealt with. And now you're bringing it up again. It sounds like you're not being careful about sin. What we're being here is careful about what Christ has said and accomplished, and we're trusting him. So you see, we want to attack our unbelief with the shell of the scriptures here. He says, fourthly, that we do not realize fully what Jesus did on Calvary's hill. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul thought about what Jesus accomplished at the cross a lot, apparently. In Matthew 1:21, why was his name Jesus? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he was named that. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Joshua is the Old Testament. Jehovah saves. For he shall save his people from their sins. There's a ring of accomplishment there. Not maybe all their sins. You can get lost in Christ. You know, it seems like, I shouldn't have so much relief because I'm such a great sinner. These sins keep coming up. But you are to have that great relief. That's what salvation is. It's all laid upon Christ. And you're going back to Calvary's hill, and what he said, he accomplished there, that all your sins were forgiven in him. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right.
John tells us in the verse before John 1, if you say we have no sin, then the truth is not in us.
Amen.
But he's referring back to things that Satan puts in our mind, because he still does believe that it's all.
Well, it could be the sin of yesterday that you did bring to the Lord, and now it's coming back. And sin's a shocking thing like that. Scars us in some ways, and they come back, and we remember what we said to the boss or what we said to our wife, our child, how we mistreated him in a disciplined situation. We confess that to the Lord, but the next day it's still echoing. And you're right, we have to go to the Lord with every sin. We're constantly. So what do we do in life? We do a lot of repenting. But we live a life of repentance and faith. And the Lord just doesn't want us to have to continually go back to the same things. We go on. It's not being callous. It's applying what God has said. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's what happened at the cross. All of our sins were laid upon him. It says in 1 Peter 2:24, that our sins were literally placed in his body on the tree. That sin you're remembering, in Christ, paid for. He was crucified for that. And that's what you're to think. You're to go back to Calvary and review and be thankful and rejoice and wonder. What did he say? What was the sixth thing he said on the cross? It is finished. It's all done. It's all paid for. Tetelestai. They say that the criminal in that day, when he paid his dues, he'd gotten out of prison, they'd put a sign in his front yard and say, Tetelestai. It's paid for. I've done my dues to mankind. I can go on now. And that's what we're to do. It's finished. I'm not the criminal in God's court anymore. I'm righteous in Christ. Which brings us to our fifth point. He brings it up again, that we must remember we're justified by Jesus Christ. I said earlier that we don't get away from breathing air. We don't get away from thinking, I'm justified in Christ. It doesn't make a justification for sin. We don't say, hey, I'm justified, so it doesn't matter if I do that. That is a wicked heart of unbelief. Because over and over and over again, the scripture says, you need to turn away from sin. 1 John, James, they wrote those books so that we would not sin. To turn from it as early as possible when we see it coming and repent of it, having committed it. I want to read again what he says here about this. I like his wording. At the moment when we believed, I reword this a little bit, we became permanently righteous. I love that. I hadn't even think of it, but permanently righteous. For justification means this also, that we are given by God the positive righteousness of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what justification means. It does not only mean that your sins are forgiven, but much more. It means that he clothes us also with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, in effect, quote, you are righteous. I see not a sinner, but a righteous child of my own. This is the truth. I see you in Christ covered by his holiness and righteousness. And when God does that to us, he does it once and forever. You are hidden. You yourself and your whole personality and life stand in the righteousness of Christ before God. I like that. You and your whole personality, all that you are, this person who can continually deal with old sins, they just keep coming up. God knows you're a person like that. Well, he laid all that on Christ, all of it. And he sees you as righteous in his Son. I say, therefore, with reverence and on the authority of the word of God, that God sees your sins no more. He sees the righteousness of Christ upon you. Lay hold of that. Last Friday night in one of our Friday night date, Sherry and I had, we decided to listen to some Fernando Ortega on YouTube. And guy's a great singer. I've always liked him. I've never seen him before. He's a neat brother. But one of these songs didn't have him playing the piano, what he was doing. It had a collage of pictures behind. They were nice. Somebody really spent a lot of time putting this together. And one of them came up was this beautiful artwork that somebody had done. And I like pictures of Christ, but I kind of prefer not to see his face because we don't know what Jesus looked like, and I don't want to develop some kind of image like that in my mind. So here's what the artist did. He's got Jesus in a white robe, and here's a saint shorter than he in front, but the saint's obscuring his face. You can see the saint's garments, but Jesus has this other white robe. He's wearing a white robe. Has this other white robe, and his hands are going around like this, putting the white robe on this saint. That's what justification is. Jesus is putting the white robe and has put it on you permanently. You can't take it off. But my sin, every time I sin, doesn't that throw off the garment? No. You're marring your sanctification, but you don't mar the robe of Christ. It's perfect. It's complete. It's finished. It was placed upon you the day you believed. Is this not why it's called the gospel? This is the good news. How are you going to be permanently righteous before a holy God? Because Jesus did it. A wise God who knew you could never accomplish it, even if you try to think of a way, and men are always trying to think of a way to do this. He says, no, I have the way. I will make my perfect and holy Son, I will lay your sin upon him. I'll make him sin for you. I'll make him a curse for you. All your curses fell upon him. Isn't that why we love him? And you know what happens when you review all this stuff? It kind of lifts the cloud of depression. You can almost feel it rise. Oh, I don't have to bear that sin. Jesus has already suffered all that was necessary for that sin, and you're relieved. You're relaxed. And you go on in the strength of that meat 40 days. So, to review, we have this model of Paul, a great sinner. We have not accomplished that. His sins, God will forgive us as well. Secondly, we've got to understand that all sin is against God. And let not this one sin override all the other sins. It's all against him. Number three, we need to believe the scriptures. that God has cleansed us. Number four, we need to consider what Jesus Christ actually accomplished on Calvary's Hill, that all of our sins were placed in him, and he bore them all and completed the work. Number five, that we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not your faith that justifies. It's faith in Jesus. He's the justifier of the believer. And then finally, I'm telling you, this is a big shell. We're getting a big one out here. This is union with Christ. We forget that we were united and are always united with Christ. You cannot be in him now any more than you are. You're in Christ. Let's go over to Romans 5. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, that's because you were in Adam, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Notice this one man is acting for the others, Adam. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him. And notice that. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. When Jesus was crucified, your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. When Jesus died, you died. When he died upon the cross, that is where you died. Your old man was crucified with him and you died with him. You were buried with him. It tells us that we were raised with him in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. In Colossians 3, it says that we are dead. Let's look at that. I don't want to misquote it. Colossians 3:3. I'll close with this. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are in Christ. You're united to Christ. You're his child. You can no more be separated from God than Christ can. Sounds blasphemous, but he's put you in his Son. And you are united with him, and the sin rolls in upon you to say, I am Christ's. I am his child. I cannot be separated from the love of Christ. I will leave you to reread Lloyd-Jones' summing up of this argument on page 75 if you have a book. But we've got to apply these things to our plaguing sins and these directives over and over, and other truths in the scripture that God will show you regarding this. Gail, you had a question or comment? That's right. Tells us that we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ in Ephesians 2. I mean, He's there in heaven, and we're seated in him. If the world says, you guys are crazy, I can understand. Because we're seeing things they cannot see. We're believing things they cannot believe, but it doesn't change them. I mean, this is here, right? Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and you're seated in him. Let's apply these things and encourage one another. If you're having difficulty, call up a brother or sister who may not be having that same difficulty. Maybe they'll help you review some of these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've made us one with Christ. Lord, we ask you to have grace to consider him, to lay hold of him and find not just that one sin, but all of our sins washed away in him. I thank you, Lord, that you don't mind us reconsidering these things over and over again. You don't mind us feeding upon Jesus as the bread of life and drinking his blood by faith. Lord, we do ask you that as we come to the communion table today, we remember that we are united with Christ, that his death is sufficient, and that, Lord, we have you for eternity, and no sin can drag us from your presence or from your promise in Christ. We ask you this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.